Acts chapter 17. It's like, you know, I have so many favorite places in Scripture, it's hard to say which one is my favorite anymore. But as you study the Word of God, it comes alive, right? And we have so much that we can learn, so much that we can drill down into. I thought about preaching from Acts chapter 6, verse number 4 tonight, because I thought there's still more that we can squeeze from that passage after this great fellowship of preachers. But I'm going to instead preach from Acts chapter 17. And the title of my message tonight is Declaring the Unknown God. I want to talk about that from the vantage point of our ministry there in Thailand, but be able to focus specifically on the words of Scripture in Acts chapter 17. Let's pray and ask God for His direction and leadership tonight. Lord, I want to pause and ask You, Lord, as we open Your Word tonight, that You would speak to us, that You would cause us to really meditate on Your words and to come away with the correct application, the correct understanding and application. Lord, would You help me to speak as I ought to speak? Would You help us, Lord, to see more of You in these of Your words, Lord, that You've given to us? Would help us to see past our own selfish interests and the things that distract us, to help us to see Christ and His love and in His righteousness. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand tonight, we're going to stand for the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 to 5 together. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 5 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Thank you. You may be seated. Here we have the Apostle Paul and an update about his ministry here in Thessalonica. And we see the manner of Paul as he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And as you study out the New Testament, you see that the Apostle Paul repeated this over and over again, that he went to the synagogue of the Jews because he was allowed a place of preaching there in the synagogue. He was allowed the status. He had the status to be able to come and to open up the Scriptures and to be able to compare the Scriptures of the things that the Jews said that they believed about God with Jesus Christ, and then being able to fit the pieces together and say, Jesus Christ is God. And here we have the method of Paul, and we see that there was a program, that he had an open invitation to preach. There were the people here in the synagogue, and they had a great respect for God. They were looking for the Messiah. And what the Apostle Paul did is he took the parchments here, the Scripture scrolls, and he used those. And his pattern was the preaching to connect Jesus Christ with what the Scriptures talked about in the Messiah. In verse number 3, we see his method here. He says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, I think about that. He opened the Scriptures. Now, that word opening is talking about not just opening, physically opening up the rolls, but explaining, opening up their understanding, taking something that was known and going from the known then to the unknown, the part that was missing in their understanding. And the Apostle Paul, he opened the Scriptures, he explained them, and it says opening and alleging, thinking about the laying out of proof, that the Apostle Paul was skilled in understanding the Scriptures, but also of reasoning from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was God. He was the Messiah because of what the Scriptures said, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, that he filled all the prophecies that were related to himself. And we see here this program, this pattern, but specifically the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It says that he was preaching that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And, you know, as we minister in a Buddhist land, we are ministering from the very foundational truth that there is a God who created the world. We still meet many people as we're out and about sharing the gospel, and we ask them, do you understand that there's a God who created? And many of them say, no, I've never really thought about that. It's still surprising to me that we meet many people who have never heard the name of Jesus before. I mean, I've heard of that, you know, that you meet people who have never heard of Jesus. But for the most part, we meet people who've heard of Jesus but are confused about who he is. But we still meet people like one of our church members now. His name is Han Winai, or John. He gave his testimony in the video. And he says in his testimony, he says, when my coworker talked with me about Jesus, I said, I don't know who Jesus is. I've never one time heard about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And how his coworker was able to explain, Jesus Christ is God. He has the power of God. Seek after Jesus Christ. Now, we think about the method of Paul and the message of preaching and the multitude here that was listening, because some of them believed in verse number 4 and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, there's a great number of people that were listening. Many of them believe, but we see also there's a great reaction, do we not? Here it says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. We see a great reaction. There was a riot of unbelief. And really, unbelief is what always stirs up a riot against the truth. And we have this riot that causes conflict and confusion. And God uses this to redirect the Apostle Paul. Paul is sent to Berea because of this conflict, because of this riot. And it's in Berea that there's another group of people that are faithfully hearing the words of God. And we constantly point to these Bereans and look to their faith and the way that they challenge what they heard to make sure that they were truly hearing from God. And we appreciate their testimony. So Paul is sent to Berea. There's good reception there, but there's more unrest from the Jews. We think about that in the next few verses here, after we jump down a little bit, talking about the trouble there. In verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And I point that out again because this is the Apostle Paul's method. He goes to a group of religious people who have a foundation of understanding of the God who created them, but they're missing something key. And what are they missing? They're missing the understanding that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, and he is preaching Christ to them. So here he is in another synagogue in Berea, and we see that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were not carried about by the crowd or the mob, but they searched the scriptures to make sure that what the Apostle Paul was saying was indeed the truth. And then verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And we see here that there's the preaching of the word of God and there's a stirring up of the people. There's the preaching of the word of God and a stirring up of the people. And those that were stirred, some of them were stirred to righteousness and true faith, and many of them were stirred to anger and to riot. And the Apostle Paul is moved from one place to the other. In all of this, God is directing him. God is using him to sow seeds of the gospel, and he's directing him on to new cities. What I want to get to here is that the Apostle Paul then is directed to Athens after he's in Thessalonica and he's in Berea. He's going to another place and he stops in Athens. And he's not planning to be there long, but God stirs his heart when he sees the city. And we see that the thing that stirs the Apostle Paul's heart is in verse 16. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You know, seeing idolatry from God's perspective will stir your heart with an understanding of the great darkness that exists in the hearts of those who do not know Christ. And that's one of the things in traveling over to Thailand, Southeast Asia, that you can feel the oppression in certain places as you see the idolatry but the people are just steeped in idolatry. And it's probably easier to see over there than it is here in America, because there are so many golden structures and Buddhas and imagery that it's everywhere. In Thailand, there's said to be over, let's see, about 30,000 different temples in different places. And it's about the size of Texas, about the land area of Texas, but everywhere you go, there are temples, temples, temples. We live in a small town, about 50,000 people, and there's a temple in every village. And I say village, we're talking about like sub-district or subdivision even. It seems like there's a temple, and that seems to be the goal, that in every subdivision, you have your own temple. And all of the money of the people is put into these temples, and they're glistening with gold and golden paint and little crushed pieces of mirror, and they're very beautiful, but they're a symbol of the darkness that reigns over the people. And Burma is a land also that is given to idolatry, and there are pagodas and images everywhere. There's one famous field that is strewn with over 1,000 pagodas and temples. 1,000 in this field, as in it's a very large field, but just it reminds me of this passage, because as the Apostle Paul is here in Athens, his heart is stirred up within him when he sees the idolatry of the people. And what does he do? Okay, so he's waiting there in Athens. He's waiting for Timotheus to come, and then he's going to go and depart into another area. But he can't stop preaching the gospel. Here's the Apostle Paul, his heart stirred within him. Verse 17, what does he do? It says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So here, he goes back to the synagogue. He goes there because he says, I have entrance to the synagogue. I'm going to preach the gospel where I'm at. You know, one of the things that continually stirs my heart is, number one, seeing the idolatry of the people around us that are in Buddhism, but also seeing opportunities that God gives to preach the gospel. It stirs my heart because it reminds me that in every place, with every people, there are opportunities that God has created very specifically for me. And God has created for you in order to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and declare the unknown God among people that are bound in darkness, the darkness of idolatry. And we see here that the Apostle Paul, he disputed in the synagogue. And he also, because this was a place that had an open marketplace and groups of people that were debating in the markets, he goes out to the market. So not just with the Jews, but now he's in the markets daily with them that met with him. In verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others say, or other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, I'll just pronounce it that way, Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And this really, I want to be our focus tonight, is as we have opportunity to speak for Christ, that we would be able to declare the unknown God to those that are bound in idolatry. Now, being in Thailand, Southeast Asia, and having opportunities to travel into Myanmar, I've been able to see firsthand some of the idolatry in Buddhism, and it is everywhere. And I would say that in Thailand specifically, there is a fusion of cultures and religious cultures of the Brahmanism from India with the Buddhism that comes from China. And it's kind of infused in the middle, and it's very intriguing. In fact, if you go there at the Golden Triangle, where it's about 23 kilometers from our house, this place called the Golden Triangle, where Laos and Burma and Thailand meet. And there's the muddy Mekong River there that runs through. And when you stand at that juncture and you look at the imagery you see a land that is wholly given to idolatry, because you see a fusion of Chinese gods and Burmese gods and Thai gods all together. And they're trying to give homage to all of them, respect to all of them. But then in the midst, there's this huge, ginormous Buddha image, just showing that the Thai religion is still the biggest there. But it reminds me, when I sit in the shadow of that Buddhist image, you know, it really stirs your heart. And it causes you to think, here in Thailand, there's a great openness of the people. There's a freedom of religion. There's a great blindness to the God of the Bible. And here in a land, or I should say there in a land that they've given themselves over to temples everywhere and shrines everywhere, trying to give honor to actually many things. In fact, the Thai people would believe that there are spirits. They have a Buddhist religion which says there's no divine, but actually they have folk Buddhism which says that there's a spirit in everything. It's kind of a strange way of looking at life, right? You know, Buddhism says there's no spirit, and yet the people are fearful of spirits in the land, and the spirits of the hills, and the spirits of the trees, and the spirits of the river. So they're constantly giving respect to everything that they can see without knowing the Creator God. And here the Apostle Paul, he's saying, you know, you've created all of these temples on Mars Hill. Everywhere you go, there's a little altar here and an altar there and one down there and one over here and just piles and piles of all these altars. But there's one that's dedicated to the unknown God. And he says, what is this? You know, you've created this altar to a God that you don't know. He said, let me explain the unknown God to you. And I constantly bring Buddhists from Thailand and Myanmar, when I'm sharing the gospel, I bring them to this passage because it's a great foundation to understand about God. A great foundation to understand about the God who created here in verses 24 down to 27 specifically. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. No, God who created us, he's the eternal creator. We see that all throughout scripture. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about the creation of God, that God is one who has created us, and we cannot say that he is something that is created. I'm going to read in Isaiah chapter 40 verses 25. In 26, Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. You know, we can search the scriptures, we find that God that created, he is the eternal creator. He is the Lord, our sovereign. He is Lord of heaven and earth. As we see here in Acts chapter 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he has the authority over all his creation. And he is the Lord most high, the scripture says. And so because he is the Lord most high, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And the important thing as we communicate the gospel with those who are bound in Buddhism or in Hinduism or another of these isms around the world, we see that it is important to remind them that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. When we think about the power of God, we can say God made the world by his great power. But when we think about the person of God, we think about God is the giver of life. God is not a force that creates and then is absent. God is a person, and he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And I was thinking about this, that he is not worshipped with men's hands because he is not an idol. But the things that we worship in life are things that we can create. Isn't that amazing? That not only in Thailand or in Burma or in other places around this world, but here in America, the things that we often worship are the things that we create ourselves. And the things that we worship are a God made into our own likeness and into our own image. And it would be very easy for us to recognize idolatry if we could see a huge Buddha image across the parking lot on the other side of the street, we would notice that and we would say, that is not the God of the Bible. Or if we were to see some sort of spirit house erected next to one of our neighbors here, and we'd say, what is that? And they say, oh, that's a house dedicated to the spirits of our ancestors. We would say, that's not the God of the Bible. But you know what? It's harder for us to recognize is the gods of our own making, the idols of our own heart, and the things that cause us to prioritize and put our trust in things that are not of God. They are not God. I was thinking of a few of these. I made a list of some of these idols of our own making. And I was thinking that, you know, some of these are very obvious, but some of them are not so obvious. So we have obvious ones like money, right? We could say, oh, money is a definite idol of people's making. But, you know, in every idol, I want you to consider this, that when we put our trust in an idol, we are putting our trust in something other than God, but we are trusting that that thing can give us what only God can give. That's really what an idol is. An idol is saying, I believe that this thing that is not God can give me the thing or provide what only God can give to me. And we think about those with money. Each one of these idols has a direct counterpart, and that direct counterpart is an attribute of God. You think of it, okay, God who made the world, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things. See, we don't take care of God, the creator God, because he's the giver. He's the giver of life. We don't give life to him. We don't give him anything he gives to us. We think about money and financial security. We can make that, we can make wealth an idol because wealth can create stability and safety. But the attribute of God that it overtakes is God is our provider. The Bible says Jehovah Jireh is the God, the Almighty, who provides, and he provides for his people, his children. We can make success and achievement or productivity a God. And we can trust in our success and our productivity. But the problem with that is that our identity then is rooted in our performance. And the attribute of God that it overtakes is God is the one who gives us our worth. You know, the Bible says that as the creator, and we see that even in this passage here, that God is not worshipped with men's hands in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You know, God has created us, and even if we go down in 28 and 29, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We think about the idols that we create in our minds, they are the opposite of the attributes of God. Or I should say, they are replacing in our trust what we should be trusting in the attributes of God. And that's what makes them so dangerous, because the more that we create a God in our own image, the less that we are actually retaining God in our knowledge, and the less that we are actually yielding ourselves to trust in the God who created us. We see here we can create an idol out of self-autonomy, or say, you know, I'm my own person and I make my own decisions. Because the idol is truly that I'm my own authority. But of course, that goes against the attribute of God, of God's sovereignty and his lordship. We see that in this passage. He is the Lord. He is the creator. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is our master. We can make pleasure and comfort or entertainment an idol. And we could craft our time so that we would have comfort. And we would return to this comfort whenever we have free time. And before we know it, it becomes an idol in our life. But what happens is that it overtakes the attribute of God as our satisfaction and joy. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, one of the greatest lies of the devil is that you can be satisfied apart from your relationship with God. That's a great lie of the devil that we easily are ensnared by. It would help if I turned to Psalms and not Proverbs. Psalm chapter 16. In verse number 11, Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. in thy presence. You see that? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, that's just one of many, many scriptures that talks about the presence of God brings satisfaction, brings joy. And I can say that by experience, that whenever I am tempted to stray away from the presence of God to find satisfaction, that satisfaction leads to destruction. It leads to a sadness because it's not satisfaction that comes from God. And we see here that the idol of comfort can replace our dependence upon God as our satisfaction and joy. We can make an idol out of relationships and family. But when we do that, we're replacing God as our first love and the perfect Father. He is the Father of lights, James says, and every good thing comes down from Him. But we easily replace our relationship with God and our trust in that relationship with earthly relationships. We can make an idol even out of technology. You know, today we have technology everywhere, and we could replace our dependence upon God with a supercomputer that fits in our pocket. And be careful of that. I have to ask God daily, God, would you help me to depend upon you? Would you warn me to depend upon you more than my own thinking or the access that I have to knowledge in this world? We can make political identity or national identity an idol. You know, I'm proud to be an American, and I'm glad to have time to visit here in America. It's great to be back. But I have to be careful that I don't put my American citizenship above my relationship with God or my trust in God. You know, when I do that, I can really overlook God's rightful place as Savior, as Judge, as King, as the one who is leading, and really that my victory comes from Him, and I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven more so than anything else. Now, I can make approval or my image, my reputation an idol, and I can make that desire to be admired by others, but the problem is it overtakes God as the one who truly gives approval. That we are created, as Ephesians talks about, just kind of turn over there to Ephesians chapter 1 and think about that God has created us to find our approval in Him. You know, I struggled writing down some of these because there's so many verses we could turn to. But if we just turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Where does our acceptance come from, according to Scripture? It does not come from our abilities. It does not come from our intellect. It comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is accepted of God because of His righteousness. And when we are in Jesus Christ and we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are not accepted by what we do. We are accepted by our relationship with Him. We have to be careful not to make an idol of our own imaginations of our image or reputation. Just a few more here. We can make work, busyness, or productivity an idol. You know, I love to work and I love to just do things. I don't like to sit around. I just want to do something, right? But I have to be careful because the idol could be my plan must be accomplished in order for life to be good. And when my plan is not accomplished, then it's a bad day. But, you know, the problem is that replaces or overtakes God's wisdom, my trust in God's wisdom, His providence, and His goodness. Because God is the one that orders our steps. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. And if I truly believe that, if I truly believe who God is, according to His word, that I don't have to worry about adding up the good and the bad in the day and say, oh, well, is the plan worked? No, because God is the one who upholds me. And one more, our personal dreams, our goals, our ambitions can become an idol in our lives. But when we do that, what happens is it can overtake the fact that God is the one who is leading us. He is the leader. He is the shepherd in our life. You know, and I forgot to mention here that, you know, God is the sustainer, and he is the one who gives us rest. Now, there's so many things we can talk about God, but let's go back to Acts chapter 17 in our passage here, because I mention these things because I truly believe that one of the greatest challenges we face and anywhere in this world sharing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that people truly do not understand God. They do not understand the God of the Bible. And so we have to slow down sometimes in order to lift up the knowledge of God. And then at the same time as I say that, I'm also reminded that many times in my life, the trouble that I have is that my lack of understanding about God, or my lack of truly listening to what God says about himself. And we see here in verse number 30, it says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." We have the same commission for every person in any place. God is the one who is the giver of life. He's the giver of liberty. He's the giver of peace. And God wants us to declare his name. He wants us to go into all the world and declare that the God who created us is the God who gives life. And he is asking for all men everywhere to seek after him. And he's asking all men, he's commanding, he's not just asking, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, there is a command to seek after God, and there's a command to repent. And I find that if we keep those two commands at the forefront of sharing the gospel with people, then it helps us to stay on track, like the two rails of a train there, a train track there, that God has commanded men to seek after him. Okay, so as we're sharing the gospel with those who say, "I've never heard about God before, the God of the Bible." You know, the Bible says that every people is created of the same blood, and they're created for the purpose of knowing God, the purpose of seeking after him. But as you're seeking after God, that's not the end goal, because the end goal, or it says the end goal is to know God. You must repent. You know, you cannot just continue to seek and seek and seek after God without coming to repentance, because God says there's coming a time where he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And that is the command that we have, is to declare, not only do we declare that God, we declare the person of God, that he gives to all, he is the giver of life, but we need to declare his plan, that he created men to seek the Lord, and we need to declare his precepts. That's what we find here in verses 30 and 31, that his precept of repentance here. See, idolatry puts man in control, and that's why we like to create our own idols that are not God, because we want to stay in control. But repentance puts God in control. Repentance is saying, "God, I cannot control my destiny. God, I cannot control what is right and what is wrong. God, I cannot control my sinful heart, and I give it over to you." Repentance is turning from dead idols to serve the living God. And I think about these idols that every day we struggle of replacing God in our thinking with something else. And we live in a world that is wholly given to idolatry. I mean, that's one of the things I see when I come back to America is, you know, I'm focused in sharing the gospel in a Buddhist society, and it's very easy to see idolatry here, but then I come back to America and it's just everywhere, right? People living for themselves and choosing their own truth. And being offended if you say there's one truth, there's one absolute truth, and there's one absolute God. But there is the precept of repentance and a precept of righteous judgment, because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. And there's a perfect standard. As much as this world doesn't want to hear that, there is a perfect standard of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One day, when we stand before God, all the peoples of the world will stand before him, and they will be compared to Jesus Christ. They're not going to be compared culture to culture. They're going to be compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And really, you know, what missions is, the Great Commission, is declaring to souls bound in idolatry that God is bigger than your religion. You know, whether that religion is yourself or that religion is Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, God is bigger than your religion because he's the creator God. He's the one who created you to know him. And as we have opportunity to declare the unknown God to those around us, let me encourage you to learn more of Jesus Christ and the attributes of God found in his word, and just to simply explain those to those that you meet. That's one of the greatest uses of this passage that I found just sharing the gospel with those in Buddhism, is just to just walk through this passage here, especially verses 24 down to verse 31, and just talk about God. How does God describe himself? How does he declare himself, his plan, his purpose, his precepts? And to be able to share that the Bible is given to us that we might know God, to declare God's glory by describing his attributes. That's really my challenge tonight. Many people ask me, how do you witness to a Buddhist? Because Buddhism is so very different from Christianity. And I say, well, honestly, Buddhism is quite different, but I don't think I've ever met a pure Buddhist in my life, if there is such a thing as a pure Buddhist, because every person that I talk with has really created an idol of their own making. And it's simply this, that they can have a religion apart from Jesus Christ. They can have some sort of solution apart from God, and that's the same in every religion. Really, the do-it-yourself religion is the most popular religion in the world. And as we have opportunity to share Christ with those bound in Buddhism, it really is a privilege to see God open their understanding and to bring them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And we are really putting a lot of emphasis, as I mentioned this morning, on the church members going with the gospel, because we realize that we are, and my wife and I, you know, we're two individuals saved by grace, but as we're able to see others transformed with the gospel, then our impact grows. And as they go and share the gospel and lead others to Christ, it multiplies. And it really is a beautiful thing to be able to go to some of these apartments where people from Myanmar live in Thailand there. And they often live in like a group of 9 apartments, and we'll go and, you know, the people of Myanmar, they love to sing. And so we can go to their apartments and call them out after work. They'll be coming back from work. They'll be cooking their food. We'll go and we will give them a copy of like a gospel song to sing. And we'll have one of the church members play guitar, and we'll invite them to sing with us. Now, they love to sing. They've never sung the song before. They do their best to sing it. But afterwards, we have a great opportunity to just start to explain, who is the God that we're singing about? Why are we singing? And then have the church members share their testimonies and to be able to witness the gospel. And often I'll start off and explain just a little bit and just step back and let, you know, the church members share. And sometimes we'll have 3, 4, 5 people share their testimonies while we have maybe 7 different households listening. And that's very intriguing to me, because it doesn't work the same way among the Thai households. You don't get a group of Thai people to come to their front doors, but for the Myanmar people, that is the way that they live. They're very communal and they're very hospitable in that way. But it's a great blessing for us. And then being able to go back and share more through Gospel of John and Bible studies. And I ask your prayer for us that we would, as we go with the gospel, that God would continue to direct our steps as we go once and twice and 3 times and try to direct. We're always asking God, would you show us where to go today? Would you show us in whose hearts you're working and how we can help them to get closer to understanding about Jesus Christ? It's a lot of work, but it's a wonderful ministry. And I want to thank you for your attention tonight to the Word of God, and thank you for your investment in the work of God there, investment in our ministry. And say thank you from the church members over there. I explained that we're presenting and giving an update to a church here in America that is praying for them and giving for the ministry. And they're very thankful for that. I want to express their thankfulness to you also.